Let's open God's Word to Mark's Gospel once again to the 11th chapter, Mark chapter 11. We're going to read the verses 12 through 19, focusing on verses 15 through 19. The house of prayer, a den of thieves. Mark 11, beginning at the 12th verse. Now the next day, that is Monday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Sunday, went back to Bethany, spent the night in Bethany. And now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And the disciples heard it. Here begins our text at the 15th verse. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" But the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the recent political scandals that we hear about on the news, and the corruption that is being uncovered by the Gomery Inquiry, I think many Canadians are beginning to think that the Parliament buildings in Ottawa are a den of thieves. Corruption, dishonesty, rottenness, greed, self-centeredness, theft, that's all we've been hearing about for days. The people from the Liberal Party, a good number of them who have been elected to govern our country, are slowly being exposed as a band of crooks. We don't know what the final outcome will be, but it has certainly shaken the confidence of Canadians in the Liberal Party. We are told that tax dollars were illegally funneled back to the Liberal Party. We are told that this goes far beyond what Canadians have ever seen in terms of government corruption. How sad it is when the leaders of a nation abuse their authority, and instead of being examples of integrity to the nation, they become a band of thieves. When the leadership of a nation is corrupt, it affects everyone. Leaders are expected to be people of integrity and who labor for the good of the nation. They are expected to conduct their affairs in such a way that every citizen of the nation can look up to them as those who demonstrate honesty, truth, faithfulness, and goodness. When they are corrupt, and when they corrupt their sacred office, it can have a devastating effect on the nation. Now, congregation, it's one thing when there is corruption and rottenness in the government. But it's another thing altogether when there is corruption and rottenness in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is totally unacceptable for political leaders to abuse their office, but it's far worse when the leaders of the church abuse their office and use religion for personal gain. In our text for this morning, we see that the house of prayer had become a den of thieves. This isn't the Parliament buildings. This isn't the place where politicians gather to deliberate issues and to make decisions for the nations. No, this is the temple of God. The temple of God. the place where he had chosen to dwell. This is the house of prayer. This is the place of fellowship. This is the place of communion between God and his people. The temple of the Lord was meant to be a place where the gospel of grace and salvation was so beautifully portrayed. But at the time of Jesus, the leadership was so full of spiritual corruption and rottenness that the gospel of grace and salvation was almost completely eclipsed. And as Jesus looked around him at all the spiritual decadence, he was deeply disturbed. Jesus saw that the house of prayer could more accurately be described as a den of thieves. This morning, as we study Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, I want to point out to you that the temple in Jerusalem was a holy house, a defiled house, a cleansed house, and an obsolete house. A holy house, a defiled house, a cleansed house, and an obsolete house. The temple in Jerusalem was the center of Israel's religious life. God's people would go regularly to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feasts. Originally, the temple was built by Solomon according to God's design. Almost 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, Solomon spent 7 years building that first temple in Jerusalem. He had 80,000 people who quarried stone in the mountains and 70,000 carriers who transported the massive stones to Jerusalem. Think about that. Another 30,000 people collected cedar and juniper wood from Lebanon. The temple was paneled with cedar, and skilled craftsmen carved cherubim, flowers, and palm trees into the cedar before the whole interior was overlaid with gold. Outside the temple stood that great bronze altar and a great bronze basin, which was supported by 12 bronze oxen. The whole building with its furnishings was a splendid design, very carefully and skillfully constructed. When the temple was completed and dedicated, God showed his approval by filling it with the Shekinah glory. Scripture says the cloud filled the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. By filling the house with the Shekinah glory, God was declaring that the temple was a holy place, a special place, a place where God symbolically dwelt with his people. Because of Israel's sin, the Temple of Solomon was destroyed in 586 BC. Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, the temple was burnt, and its treasures were carried off to Babylon. It was a crushing blow to the Israelites. The Ark of the Covenant was lost and never recovered. But in the year 516, 70 years after the destruction of Solomon's temple, a second temple was completed, Zerubbabel's temple. When the foundation was laid, many of the older people wept because the glory of Zerubbabel's temple was not even close to the glory of Solomon's temple. Nevertheless, it was a symbol of grace to God's people, a symbol of grace for about 500 years. Then, 20 years before the birth of Jesus, Herod the Great decided to repair and enlarge the temple. He spent many years doing so. He thought that by building a great temple, he would win the hearts of the Jews and they would accept him as their king. You see, Herod was not a Jew by birth. Herod was a descendant of the hated Edomites. He was generally loathed by the Jews, and the rebuilding of the temple was a political move to win their favor. He started the rebuilding 20 years before the birth of Jesus, and it was still being worked on when Jesus taught in its precincts. Herod's temple was immense. It is estimated that the court of the Gentiles, which surrounded the main sanctuary, is more than 3 football fields in length and some 250 yards wide. The entire court was paved in marble and surrounded by a wall. Herod rebuilt the temple at incredible expense, not because he loved the Lord, but to maintain his position in Israel. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod's temple was astonishing. It was this temple that Jesus entered during this last week of his earthly ministry. On Sunday, he entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, fulfilling the ancient prophecy of Zechariah. And on Monday, Jesus once again went from Bethany to Jerusalem and entered the temple of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, for the faithful in Israel, the temple was a very important symbol. It was full of types, shadows, pictures, and models. You might say that the temple was a foretaste of heaven, where God and his people will dwell together forever. Adam and Eve had once dwelt with God and enjoyed communion with God in the Garden of Eden. But because of sin, that special communion ended, and man lived estranged from God. The temple from Solomon, and even before that, the tabernacle in the wilderness, from Solomon to Jesus, the temple served as a symbol that fellowship between God and man could be restored. Sinners can be reconciled to God by way of the altar, the sacrifice, the shedding of blood, and the priesthood. There is remission of sins through the shedding of blood. Therefore, as I said a moment ago, the temple was a wonderful symbol of grace, salvation, reconciliation, and fellowship with God. But at the same time, it was also a symbol of God's holiness. God's holiness. The Israelites could not enter the Holy of Holies. They could not pass through the veil. They could never enter the most holy place. Only the high priest could enter, and even he could only enter once a year with the blood of the sacrifice. You see, the temple expressed the important truth that God is holy, and unholy sinners cannot approach him without the high priest, without their high priest and mediator and the sprinkling of blood. The temple thus pointed God's people to the Messiah, through whom sinners are able to enter the presence of God at all times. The temple pointed to Jesus. Sinners can approach the Father. Sinners can enter the Holy of Holies through faith in Jesus. The temple was a temporary structure designed to point to and prepare God's people for the coming of the Son of God. Now in 586, Solomon's temple was destroyed because God's people had forsaken the one true God, forsaken the gospel of grace, forsaken the pure worship of Jehovah, and turned to the false gods of the nations. The Lord took that symbol of grace and salvation away from them because they failed to appreciate that the temple symbolism pointed to Christ. Zerubbabel's temple was also defiled on various occasions by foreign invaders because, once again, the people of Israel were not trusting in the coming Messiah who was pictured and foreshadowed in the temple. God's people were not looking ahead through the shadows, longing for the Messiah. In pictorial form, God was saying to the Israelites, "Believe in my provisions for you. This is how I redeem you and bring you into my presence. Look at my temple and believe that it's all an earthly symbol of something better. Look at my temple and believe in the coming Messiah. Look at the symbolism and believe in him." Solomon's temple was destroyed and Zerubbabel's temple was overrun by foreigners because Israel failed to appreciate God's holy house and the promises that it proclaimed, promises of grace, promises of salvation, promises of life. But now as Jesus entered Herod's temple on that last Monday of his life, what did he find? Was Israel treating it as a holy house? Were they appreciating all the types and symbols which revealed the wonderful grace of God to sinners? Were they seeing in those symbols a promise of the coming Messiah? No, brothers and sisters, when Jesus went into the temple, he saw a defiled house. He saw a defiled house. Jesus entered that massive court of the Gentiles, more than 3 football fields in length and 250 yards wide, and it appeared to be a regular marketplace. It was a bazaar. It was the time of the Passover, and therefore many people were gathered in Jerusalem, and the temple was an extremely busy place. But the crowds were not gathered in the temple court for humble prayer and worship. They were not there because they were trusting in God's provision for salvation. They were in the court of the temple doing what the apostate leaders of Israel told them to do. They were buying sacrificial animals to offer at the temple. When Jesus entered the courtyard, it was a busy and noisy place. Crowds of people were trying to purchase what they needed to fulfill their religious duty, and greedy religious leaders were using it as an opportunity to line their pockets. People who came to Jerusalem had the option of bringing their own animal with them for sacrifice, but since the animal had to be inspected by the priests and had to be without blemish, the person who brought the animal ran the risk of being rejected, especially since the leaders profited from the temple sales and preferred to sell you an animal at a profit rather than approve the one that you brought. Because of the convenience and because your own animal might be rejected, most of the people in Israel bought their animal at the temple. Now, that in itself was not necessarily wrong or sinful. However, the sale of animals became a very lucrative business for the chief priests. According to one historian, animals were often sold for 10 times more than they were worth, and a pair of doves could cost 50 times more inside the temple area than outside. For the religious leaders, they had become a massive money-making racket. Furthermore, a great profit was also made on the exchange of foreign currency. Foreign currency was not permitted to pay the temple tax, since the Jews believed that the foreign coins were stamped with idolatrous images. Money changers had their tables set up in the temple court to exchange the Greek and Roman coins for Jewish coins. They charged a very high rate of exchange so that, like the sale of the sacrificial animals, the exchanging of money became a very lucrative business. When Jesus saw the buying and the selling and all the corruption that went with it, he was angry that his Father's house was defiled. The priestly authorities were greedy for money, and the people foolishly and blindly followed their apostate leaders. As Jesus scanned the court of the Gentiles, he saw very little that resembled true faith. The court of the Gentiles was a place where Gentiles could come and pray and reverently approach the Lord. It was a place where all nations could approach the God of Israel. But the Jewish leaders had turned it into a marketplace. Jesus saw that their religion was superficial, hollow, useless. He was filled with righteous indignation. Last week we saw from verses 12 through 14 that Jesus cursed the fruitless fig tree. It had leaves but no fruit. The barren fig tree was a fitting symbol of Israel. They had plenty of leaves. Outwardly, they had all the signs of true religion, but it was nothing more than lifeless formalities. They went through the motions of worship, but they were not trusting in the promised Messiah. Jesus himself stood in their midst. But no one in that busy court of the temple bowed before him as the one who fulfilled all the temple symbolism. A congregation, as we ponder the defilement of God's temple, we ought to ask ourselves, what kind of worship do we offer to the Lord? What kind of worship do we present to Him? The Bible tells us to worship the Lord with reverence and godly fear. He is the Holy One, and we must approach Him with reverence and awe. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 say, "Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." True worship is not merely something that we routinely do once a week on the Lord's Day, a mechanical formal procedure that we practice on the Lord's Day, going through certain familiar steps. No, worship is approaching a holy and majestic God and engaging in dialogue with Him in a way that displays awe and godly fear. Reverence and awe are extremely important in Christian worship. When a person merely goes through the motions of worship, or when a person is flippant and careless in worship, he is offering worship that is displeasing to God. We need to remember that the God we worship is holy. If the seraphim address God as holy, 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 we also ought to remember that the God we worship is the Holy One. Reverence must always characterize Christian worship. Reverence does not exclude joy. Certainly not. Psalm 2, verse 11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Christian joy and worship is expected, but it must always be accompanied by respect for who God is and an awareness of our place before Him. The book of Revelation describes reverent worship. In Revelation 5:13, the elders say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then we read that those same elders what? Fall down and worship their God. And so our worship must be characterized by reverence. But it must also be Christ-centered. It must also be Christ-centered. When we worship our God, we do so in the name of the Son. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." When we worship, we do so through faith in God's Messiah. We recognize that we cannot enter God's holy presence without faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. When we worship the Lord, we do so with the full awareness that without the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, we could never have access to the courts of God. It is because of the work of Christ that we can enter into dialogue with the living God. Brothers and sisters, the crowds in the temple court did not truly understand the holiness of God. They did not understand their need to worship with reverence and awe. Neither did they understand the importance of Christ-centered worship. Their careless and flippant attitude was not pleasing to the Lord, and Jesus was offended and filled with righteous indignation. Moreover, the buying and selling that took place in the courtyard and the money changing at high interest rates tended to cloud the message of grace. It tended to distort the gospel of grace. It sent a very misleading message to those Gentiles who expressed interest in the faith of Israel. We need to be very careful, brothers and sisters, that we clearly present the gospel of grace to all who observe us, and that our worship services do not in any way cloud or distort the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It should be obvious to anyone who enters our church that our security for eternity is in Jesus Christ and nothing else. So, congregation, what did Jesus do when he saw that his Father's house was defiled? He demonstrated his authority as God's priest by cleansing the sanctuary of God. As God's appointed priest, Jesus drove out those who were desecrating the house of prayer. Verse 15 says that Jesus drove out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow people to carry wares through the temple. If the priests in Israel had any spiritual sensitivity whatsoever, they would have cleansed God's house long before. They would have put a stop to the commercial exploitation that was taking place. They didn't do so. But when Jesus heard the noise and saw the greed and corruption, he was filled with holy wrath. And rising up as God's priest, he single-handedly drove out the thieves and their customers. And he restored the place to its original purpose. As the true priest in God's temple, he cleansed it and restored it to a house of prayer. Congregation, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on Sunday, he revealed himself as what? The true King of Israel. When he cursed the fig tree on Monday, he proved his authority as God's prophet. When he spoke to the fig tree, his word came true. He spoke a word of judgment on the tree, and the tree withered from its roots. Jesus revealed his authority as prophet. And now in the temple courts, Jesus demonstrated his authority as priest. He's not only the true and final king and prophet, but he's also the God-appointed priest. He is king, he is prophet, he is priest. In congregation, the one who had shown such tenderness to so many in Israel, the one who had shown such gentleness and kindness, the one who said, "I am gentle and lowly in heart," the one who took children into his arms and blessed them, this same man was filled with such indignation that he threw tables over, that money clattered to the floor and rolled in every direction. Up flew the doves. People scattered in fear. The gentle teacher became a righteously angry prophet, priest, king. This was not a sinful, uncontrolled outburst of wrath. This was a situation where the gentle lamb became a lion filled with holy indignation. The meekest, mildest, gentlest person who ever lived boldly defended the holiness of God. The gentle lamb, brothers and sisters, is also a ferocious lion. The gentle Savior is also a fearsome judge. In verse 17, Jesus explained his actions to the people who remained in the court. He taught them, saying, "Is it not written," notice how the Lord Jesus goes back to the Word of God, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" Jesus directed the people to the Word of the Lord. The first part of verse 17, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," is a quote from Isaiah 56, verse 7. The second part of verse 17, "a den of thieves," is a quote from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. In the days of the prophet Jeremiah, the people of Israel were offering unacceptable worship. They had turned the temple of God into a den of thieves. In verse 17 of our text, Jesus was telling the Jews of his day that they were just like their fathers. Just like their fathers. Their fathers, whom the prophet Jeremiah condemned for their false worship, like their fathers, they had made the temple into a hangout for thieves. Congregation, as we consider the holy wrath of Jesus Christ, we need to remember that he still stands as priest in God's temple today. He still stands as priest in God's temple today. The church is the temple of God. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, "You are the temple of God." In the book of Revelation, Jesus is pictured as priest, robed in his priestly garments. And what is he doing? He is walking in the midst of the seven lampstands, which represent the seven churches of Asia Minor. As priest, brothers and sisters, as priest, he scrutinizes his temple and calls his people to holiness. As a church of Jesus Christ, the Lord is reminding us this morning that our high priest calls us to holiness. We are commanded to forsake sin. We are commanded to forsake worldliness and materialism and greed and self-centeredness and covetousness and man-centered worship. We should not think that Jesus' careful scrutiny of the temple is a thing of the past. He walks in the midst of his temple today and he examines your worship, your fellowship, your service, your heart, your attitude, your singing, your prayers, your love, your priorities, your desire for holiness or your lack of holiness. The great priest who single-handedly stopped the buying and selling in Jerusalem examines you. He examines you. He examines you to see if your worship is true and acceptable to God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' cleansing of the temple has a powerful message for the church today. Our priest wants to see genuine spiritual fruit and true worship in his temple today. Our priest is not satisfied with religious activity where there's no love for him, where there's no desire for holiness. Our priest wants to see men, women, and children in his temple who have an intense desire to glorify God and to worship him in the beauty of holiness. In Revelation chapter 1, the priest, Jesus Christ, walks in the midst of the lampstands inspecting his temple. He sees each one of you this morning. He knows your heart, he knows your life, he knows your desires, and he calls each one of you to put your complete trust in him and to order your life according to his word. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship him with godly fear, godly reverence. And so, brothers and sisters, the temple in Jerusalem was a holy house. It was a defiled house. It was a cleansed house. But it also became an obsolete house. An obsolete house. As I said a moment ago, the temple was a temporary structure preparing the nation of Israel for the coming of the Son of God. And with the coming of Christ, the whole temple service was coming to an end. On the Friday of this very week, Jesus would be laid on the altar, as it were, as the great Passover lamb. And as the true high priest, Jesus would make the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 18 is already preparing us for Jesus' death. Look at verse 18. We read there, verse 18, that the scribes and chief priests heard what had happened and saw how they might what? Destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Instead of repenting, the leaders of Israel plotted to kill him. They didn't want this holy priest. He was challenging their system. He was challenging their superficial religion. He was challenging their commercializing of religion. He was drawing away their followers. He was exposing their corruption. He was exposing their hearts. He was exposing their rottenness. Tragically, at the end of that very week, the religious establishment had Jesus arrested, tried, and crucified. But little did they realize that by killing Jesus, they were also bringing an end to any further need of the temple. With the death of Christ, the symbols and pictures are no longer necessary. Boys and girls, when Jesus died on Friday, what happened to the temple? Can you tell me? Do you remember? When Jesus died on Friday, what happened to the temple? That massive 60 by 30 foot veil in the temple, as thick as the palm of a man's hand, was torn from top to bottom. The veil was supernaturally torn by God himself. The tearing of the veil signified that the old order had come to an end. Through faith in the crucified Savior, we may now enter the Holy of Holies. We may enter into the very presence of God. When Jesus died, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices all became obsolete. With the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, we now have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We now have a high priest who serves in the sanctuary, the true heavenly tabernacle. Listen to the words of Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Hebrews 8, 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Congregation, on Monday, Jesus cleansed the temple. And on Friday, that earthly structure became obsolete. And in 70 AD, that temple was utterly destroyed by the Romans. And there is no need to rebuild it. There is no need to rebuild it. All that it symbolized is fulfilled in Christ. Today, the people of God are the temple of God. We have become His temple. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says about this temple. 1 Corinthians 3:3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Do you hear those solemn words? God wants you to be a holy temple. This building in which we worship is a wonderful building, but it's not a temple. It's not a temple. You are the temple. God wants you to be a people set apart for Him and consecrated to His service. He wants you to be a beautiful temple through which His name is exalted and praised. Then let us pay attention this morning to Jesus' holy zeal for His temple. His cleansing of the temple is a picture of what the Lord Jesus will do when He comes again. He will purge His temple. He will cleanse His church of all defilement. He will drive from His presence all those who have defiled His temple. He will utterly destroy them. And He will bring His redeemed people into His heavenly temple, to dwell with Him and to praise Him with pure lips and a pure heart. Congregation, that heavenly temple will be so wonderful and so glorious that we can't even begin to imagine. Trust in that prophet, trust in that priest, trust in that king, and you will dwell in His temple to praise and exalt Him with all the saints of God. Do not despise the Lord Jesus, as many of these religious authorities did, but rather worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Stand before Him in reverence and awe. Reverence your Savior and love Him, and He will bring you into that heavenly temple. Let's pray. Lord our God, You have given us a very solemn reminder again this morning of the importance of worship, and that our worship is only pleasing to You through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, our God, we pray that we may be a temple that is pure and holy for You. How we pray that as our priest scrutinizes the temple today, that he may see in this place men, women, and children who have a deep longing for the glory of God. Men, women, and children whose hearts are fixed on the Savior Jesus Christ. men, women, and children who worship with reverence and awe, as those who acknowledge that you are the Holy One. Heavenly Father, we pray that your blessing may rest upon us. We pray that we would not be those who defile God's temple. But we pray, O Lord, that you will so work in our hearts that we may honor you, we may exalt your name. Father, that we would not fall into that trap of merely going through various forms and customs and traditions without a heart that is cleansed and drawn unto Christ in love and faith. Father, we pray that the worship that comes from this place may be worship that is pleasing in your sight, that our voices may join with the voices of those who have gone before us, who are worshiping with pure lips already now in heavenly places, that our voices here may join them through the Lord Jesus Christ. May each one of us bow before him as our King, as our prophet, and as our great high priest. And, O Lord our God, may we live our lives each day in the awareness of your presence, and that our priest is walking among the candlesticks, and that our priest is examining his temple. Keep us, Lord, in the hollow of your hand. We so easily and so quickly depart from you. We are such foolish people that we need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may there not be any in our assembly who would further reject the Lord Jesus, as we see in this text in the religious leaders. But, O Father, that we would all bow before him in humble submission, in godly reverence, trembling, but, Lord, also trembling with joy. Hear us, we pray, in the name of our prophet, priest, and king. Amen.